Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. We continue our series of studies in Romans. Today we're looking at chapter 12, verse 2. We'll read 1 and 2. Our focus this morning in the sermon will be on verse 2. While you're turning there, I do want to invite you to return tonight as we resume our evening service coming out of December and not meeting on Sunday nights for a while because of the holidays and so forth, join us as we have our first Sunday night service of the new year, to worship God, to pray together. Tonight we'll be looking at a passage in Luke, where people offer themselves to Jesus as disciples and, Jesus' response to them, and particularly telling them to think hard about what they're doing, about what it means to follow Jesus, some of the implications of that. So I hope you'll join us tonight for that time. This morning, we're looking at Romans 12. Let's begin our reading of God's Word in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word this morning with souls that are hungry to hear from you, hungry to hear your truth and your word. And so, Father, we pray that as we study these verses here today, these words before us, that you would guide our thinking. We pray that your spirit would lead us to a right understanding of your truth. Father, we love you and we love your word. Father, we pray that you would feed us on it now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. He was a pastor and a church leader, and he had a problem. People that he loved, people he cared about, talked the Jesus talk, but they didn't walk the Jesus walk. In fact, their lives looked a whole lot more like the world than they did the Savior they professed to follow. They knew all the right things. Salvation was by grace through faith, that God has provided atonement for our sins through the blood of Jesus, and God has provided in the righteousness of Jesus all that we will ever need for salvation. And yet, now when confronted, they would say, we believe, we have faith in Jesus. But then this pastor, James, the brother of our Lord, author of the epistle that bears his name, replied to them, challenging them, show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by what I do. We're saved by faith alone, to be sure, but faith that saves, as they say, is never alone. It inevitably produces works, good works in our lives. It inevitably produces change, change in character, change in heart, change in all kinds of ways in our lives. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which we looked at last week, Paul appeals to us, he exhorts us, he urges us by the mercies of God, that is on the basis of everything that God has done for us in Christ, to present ourselves to him as a sacrifice, living, holy, acceptable to him. He says this is the only reasonable thing to do for those who have experienced the grace of God in their lives. Christ redeemed us with his own blood from slavery to sin. From death itself, as Paul puts it in another place, we've been bought with a price. We are no longer our own, but we belong to the one who bought us with his own blood. And he says, therefore, glorify God with your body. Glorify God with your mind, your mouth, your time, your priority, your money, your work, your family. We offer it all to him and to his service because we belong to Him. We are His. We don't just offer to God a token, something to placate Him for the moment, but we offer ourselves to Him completely, the entirety of all that we are. Some of you will know the motto of John Calvin, the 16th century church reformer. He said, "My heart, O God, I offer up to you promptly and sincerely." And that is the spirit of Romans 12, 1. Exactly. Well, in verse 2, Paul goes on to develop that idea a little bit more. He tells us that offering ourselves to God as a sacrifice isn't just a one-time event. It's something that happens repeatedly. It's something that happens daily. In fact, it's a lifelong process. And he elaborates on that in verse 2, a little bit more of what that involves. And he basically says there's two parts to it, two steps to it that are taking place, not one after the other, but taking place simultaneously. One he puts in the negative, and the other he puts positively. First of all, the negative thing that he says here is, do not be conformed to this world. In other words, negative, because he's telling us not to do something. He's saying here that the Christian fights against conforming to this world, being like this world. Paul couldn't be plainer. Do not be conformed to this world. As Christians, we are to be different, distinct from this world in which we live. That's interesting. The world the word that he uses there for world is not one that refers so much to the idea of a location as to our planet, to this place in which we live. The word that he uses is the word typically translated age. It's the word Jesus uses in the Great Commission when he says, "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Do not be conformed to this world, not so much in a place, but this fallen age, this present evil age, as Paul describes it in another place. This world, in other words, in its rebellion against God, this world as a sin-dominated and death-producing realm, where we all live because of our fallen natures. But by the mercy of God, He's given us a new nature. He's redeemed us. We are now spiritually alive. We're no longer to go on living in that old way of the world and its fallenness, the world and its rebellion against God. Now, that should be plain enough. And the mere truth of what he's been talking about in Romans should do that. But as we said last week, we often need to be exhorted. We need to be encouraged. We need to be given a verbal kick in the seat sometimes to get us going, to remind us of the things that we ought to do. Because sometimes we're just lethargic, or sometimes we're just discouraged, or sometimes we're just given over to our sin and need to be called back from that. We don't fight being like this world the way we should. And so Paul appeals to us. He urges and encourages us to do this for a couple of reasons. There's a couple of reasons that we need that. One is, this is a fight resisting conformity to the world that's fought on several fronts. It's fought in several places. We have to fight the influence of the world around us. All that is around us that is opposed to God, that's in rebellion against God. And that comes through people we know. It comes through books we read. It comes through shows we watch. We're being bombarded by the world's way of thinking, the world's view of God, the world's view of all of these things in this godless way of thinking and living. And so there's this outward pressure coming at us from the world. J.B. Phillips in his New Testament rendered it in words that have achieved near immortality when he rendered it, "Do not let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Don't let the world shape you to be like it." And if you live in the world for very long at all, you begin to feel the pressure of that squeeze. Just ask Louis Giglio, Passion City Church, with the whole inauguration thing. The world will attempt to squeeze you into its mold. It will attempt to pressure you to conform. So there's that front, the world around us, that pressures us in that way. We also, another front, is fighting the influence and the power of demonic entities. The Bible's quite clear about the reality of the devil and his demons, rebellious and fallen angels. They do all they can to harm and disrupt God's creation. His doom is sure, as Martin Luther puts it, in A Mighty Fortress. In fact, it was accomplished at the cross. Nevertheless, Satan and those with him are bound and determined to take down as many as they can with them. And Peter describes the devil as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Scary image. The devil is looking for easy prey. But we thank God that the lion of Judah is bigger and stronger and roars louder. And we also have another front. We have to fight the influence of our own fallen nature. I mean, it's bad enough that you have the world all around us that pressures us. You have the certainly it's bad that there's a very real devil, Satan, and his demonic minions who are trying to get us to fall, to damage, to destroy, and no more so targeted than church leaders, to be sure. But we have this influence from within our own hearts. Now, we are redeemed. We have a new nature, but we still have the residue of that old fallen nature within us, a nature that resonates with the world, a nature that likes listening to the sweet nothings that Satan whispers in our ear, and if unchecked, will do what it can to go back that way. And so it's a little scary that the world and Satan have within us an ally, sort of a fifth column, a subversive seeking to undermine our walk with the Lord, that old fallen nature that still tries to influence us and that's so easy to fall back into so that we find the world appealing and we want to embrace it. So you have these three fronts, as John lists them, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, as we listed them, the devil and our own flesh, our own fallen nature, that attempt to bring us back into conformity with the world, to be like the world. But there's another reason we need encouragement not to conform to the world. And that's because it, frankly, can be so difficult to see. You know, if you ask a fish about the water he swims in, more likely than not, he's not going to have any clue what you're talking about. You know, it's to use a different metaphor, the atmosphere in which he lives. You know, he just takes it for granted, much like we usually do the air that's around us. Sometimes this conformity to the world can be very subtle. It can be very difficult. We're so used to it. It's so deeply ingrained in us that we just don't see it. We tend to miss it. These sinful impulses we're so at home with that sometimes we just take them for who we are, or just the way we are, or the way things ought to be, that we tend not to miss it. This is, by the way, why it's so important to recognize that sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness, is not an individual effort. It is a community effort for each of us. Because it's true that often others see in us things that we miss in ourselves, see things that are sinful, or at least are not helpful in our walk with the Lord. But this is another reason why the world so often seems baffled by this idea of sin, because sin is the water in which it swims. This is when you talk to a non-Christian about sin, it often seems to be like a strange idea or an irrelevant idea, and increasingly so, as so much of our culture is losing any Christian or biblical influence on it. So this is why when you say that homosexuality is a sin, along with pride, self-righteousness, adultery, lust, gossip, that you're speaking a non-language to most people, many people. In fact, the world is mystified at that and more likely aghast. And we Christians know sin is real and know sin is offensive to God and harmful to us, but sometimes we're so at home in it, we miss it. So for these reasons, Paul encourages us not to be conformed to the world, because it can be a tough fight fought on multiple fronts. And it can be a tough fight because sometimes the effect of the world, conformity to the world, can be difficult to see in our own lives and in our own hearts. But it's easy to point fingers at the world. Let's look at ourselves for just a minute. You know, you look at the world and you see how the world lives, and the reality is unbelievers are going to act like unbelievers. That's not what Paul is worried about here. Problem here for Paul is when believers act like unbelievers. How conformed are you to the world? How conformed am I
to the world.
Sometimes asking questions can help. We're not talking about so much hairstyle, clothing, those kinds of things. Styles come and go. It's worth pointing out they're never neutral. They're always saying something. But that's not so much what we're talking about here. Something deeper, something in your heart. Like where do you go to find refuge? You know, the psalm says, the Lord is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. We say that. But very often there's a substitute for the Lord there. Blank is my refuge and strength. So you think about this. When you're bored, when you're stressed, when you're afraid, do you go to Christ as your refuge? Or is your refuge social media? Or is your refuge food? Or is your refuge the bottle? Or is your refuge images and videos online? Is Christ your refuge? Or do you turn to idols? What do you find your glory in? Do you find glory in the fame of God and the renown of His name in the world? Or do you find glory in your achievements at work? Do you find your glory ultimately in the success of your sports team? Do you find your glory in your children or your family? Where do you find your glory? Or is it in the living God and who He is? Does your speech, spoken speech, online speech, does it reflect your identity as a child of the King? Or does it sound more like an orphan living in the gutters of this world? How does your behavior show your profession that Christ is Savior and Lord? Does it reflect that? Or does your behavior betray and render hollow that profession of Jesus as your Savior and Lord? So when we talk about, it's an old-fashioned term, but maybe a good term, worldliness, we need to recognize we're not just talking about external things. We're talking primarily about the heart. Is it a heart that is offered to God fully and entirely, as Calvin says, promptly and sincerely? Or is that words on our lips? Well, our heart is really given to other things. It may be your life is totally conformed to this world. And frankly, you like it that way. I would simply appeal to you, as the Bible says, that there is a way that seems right. That seems right. But the end of it, the Bible says, is death. The world will offer you life. Satan offered Eve life in the garden in Genesis 3. But it never delivers. Some of you have experienced what the world offers and what it actually delivers. It delivers emotional pain. It delivers regret. It delivers emptiness, meaninglessness, lostness. You've listened to the world and the flesh and the devil. And you've been burned, but you think there's no better option. But dear friends, Jesus will not burn you. He may put you through the flames, but His purpose, unlike Satan, is not to destroy you. It's to purify you. It's to cleanse you. It's to make you holy. It's to make you good in Him. Jesus invites you to come to Him and find life, just like the world does. But Jesus delivers. He invites you to trust in Him and to find rest. And Jesus delivers. But for most of you here today as believers, you know, as we ask those questions, and you could ask others like them, you know it's a mixed bag. It always will be, this side of glory. Even for the most mature and strong Christians, it's still a mixed bag. Desires for an actual obedience in life mixed with desires for sin and disobedience to the Word of God. Maybe the proportion changes as you mature and grow in grace and grow in Christ, but it's still, until you stand before Jesus in glory, a mixed bag. That's why the Christian life is not a look-at-me parade of self-righteousness. It is daily going before the cross, confessing our sins, receiving forgiveness in Jesus, and His assurance that by His grace we can get up and go out and live again in Him. So that's the negative. That's what we're trying to avoid. The Christian fights with everything in his being like the world, conformity to the world. But there's a positive here as well. Paul makes this statement, and he goes on to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. It's kind of neat how that works in English. The two words sort of sound a lot alike. It does not work at all in Greek as Paul wrote it. There's no similarity in the two words at all as Paul wrote them. Although the second word, transformed, is actually a word you might recognize. It's the word that our term metamorphosis comes from, which of course means to change. A caterpillar goes through metamorphosis and becomes a butterfly. Well, we are to undergo a metamorphosis, to be transformed here. And that's what Paul is saying. Now, he doesn't say transformed into what, but the context should certainly make that plain enough. The context of both the verse itself and the whole book of Romans. We're not to be conformed to this world. We're to be transformed into the opposite of worldly behavior, namely Jesus-like, Christ-like behavior, godly behavior. The whole book of Romans shows us that, taking us from our sinful, rebellious ways in Romans 1, through justification in Romans 3 and sanctification in Romans 6 and our security in Christ in Romans 8, sanctification 6 and 7, not leaving out the struggles that Paul talks about in chapter 7. And then God's work in saving his elect, Jew and Gentile, that he talks about in Romans 9, 10 and 11. So when he talks about being transformed, it's, you know, if you've been reading Romans to this point, you know exactly what he's talking about here. Now, in Romans 6, Paul gives the theological and existential reason why we can be transformed. He talks about in Romans 6 how we died with Christ to sin, that we were united to Christ in his death, so that if you're a Christian, you died to who you once were, and you have been raised to new life in Christ with a new nature, living nature. You are a different person. You are, in fact, a new creation in Christ. That's the theological reason, and that's the existential reason that we are different as Christians. It's far different from just saying, be good. We are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. We are a new creation in him. Now, Paul doesn't cover that ground again here. He simply puts it a different way. Here, he just indicates that this transformed mind, transformed life begins in the mind, with our thinking and our thinking about ourselves, how we see ourselves. Who is the most influential person in your life? When you hear that question, you tend to think maybe a parent, or your parents, maybe a teacher, maybe a friend. Who is the most influential person in your life? Well, Paul Tripp, minister and author, says that the most influential person in your life is you, because nobody talks to you as much as you do. And he's right. We have this constant self-talk going on in our heads. You're always telling yourself things and things that influence your behavior. Just think about some of the things that may go through your mind. That chocolate cake looks delectable. I mean, nobody hears you say that. Maybe you say it, but you say that to yourself. That looks really good, you know? Or, I feel awkward when I'm with these people. I'm going to fail this test. I never do anything right. I did very well last year. I deserve a raise and a promotion. I mean, there's all this self-talk constantly going on, things that we're telling ourselves. And it influences our behavior. Now, the point of this is not the power of positive thinking. The point of this is simply that how we think influences how we live. And that's why Paul says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That this process starts with our minds. It starts with how we think. Our minds are not neutral. They too have been affected by the fall. Our minds are sinful. They are pulled down by the fall. And so our whole being needs to be renewed. But it starts in the mind. That's where we begin to process things. That's where things come in. How do we renew our minds? Well, I think Paul would say, although he didn't explicitly say it here, I think he would say on the truth of God's word. Our minds need what is healthy and what promotes godly behavior, not that which promotes sin. I mean, it is true. Garbage in, garbage out. You know, input, output, what goes in is what comes out. Or to put it more biblically, as Paul says to the Galatians, whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. what we put in our minds ultimately affects how we live. So we need to put into our minds things that will promote that godly transformation, not hinder it. What would some of those things be? Well, let me list just a few things. First, and perhaps most obviously, the Bible transforms our mind. It affects, it renews our thinking. The Bible, whether we read it individually, and you should, and meditating on it, reading it to understand and think about it, not just to say, well, you know, I read the book of Revelation in 10 minutes. You do want to cover the Bible, but you also want to benefit from it. So meditating on it, just thinking about it, applying it, how it might apply. Certainly memorizing it, which goes along. That's a way of meditating on it, is getting it into your heads, hearing it preached, hearing it taught. God's word is living and active. The Spirit uses it to expose sin in our lives and to encourage and challenge us to godly living. And it exposes for our minds the lies, the deceitfulness of sin. Along with the Bible, in the second place, other good Christian books. Now, I know that some people are just more bent toward reading than others. For some, reading is a delight, if not an addiction. For others, reading can be a chore. It's a discipline, something they have to make themselves do. And you may not read as many books as someone else might, but with the wealth of good Christian books that help us understand the Bible, help us apply the Bible, it's insane not to benefit from those resources that help us apply God's word in our lives and encourage us in doing that, at least reading some of the better books that come out each year. There's no way anybody can read everything, but being selective. And we are certainly blessed with great wealth here. And out on our book table, we try to have some books that are really good. There's nothing out there that's dross. So anything there would be substantive and solid and helpful, as well as many, many books in our library as well. So we're very blessed in that respect. But also, to make it more personal, fellowship with other Christians is a way of renewing our minds. And certainly, growing in grace is, as I've said, a community effort. Others, we need others to see what's going on in our lives, to help us see what's going on in our lives. And those could be parents or children, our husband, our wife, other believers, friends who help us to see what's going on. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean every Christian out there, but some that know you well and love you well, who can help you grow in grace, even as you help others maybe see what's going on in their life and encourage them. So the fact is, from the world, the flesh, and the devil, you can be assured of a steady stream of lies. Lies about who God is and who we are. Lies about where happiness and fulfillment is to be found. Lies about what is right. Lies about what is wrong. And so we need to be intentional about limiting our exposure to these lies, because they will affect our thinking. And that's not to say we avoid them entirely. Engaging them, showing their futility in Christian apologetics is a great thing to do. But we always need to counter that input of lies with the truth, maximize our exposure to truth. I remember reading Francis Schaeffer, talking about a man who engaged with all kinds of different non-Christian worldviews and philosophies, saying they often needed to just go back and read the Psalms, just to recalibrate his brain, just to get his gaze back on the Lord and on his truth. And that's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. By maximizing our exposure to God's word, we're equipped to better discern and see through what the world throws at us. And that brings us to the last thing Paul says here in this verse. He says that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Different translations render those words different ways, but the gist of what Paul is saying there is this: when our minds are being transformed, we're better able to recognize and embrace God's ways. We see that his ways are good, acceptable, and perfect, which is different from how the world evaluates God's ways. It evaluates God's ways as bad, as objectionable, as limiting. But we recognize that God's ways, his word, his truth is good, acceptable, perfect. We understand that as our minds are being renewed by God's grace. Well, as I said, Romans 12 begins a section of application. And as we go through that and see the specific applications that Paul talks about, He begins with these general principles of Romans 12. Offer yourself wholeheartedly to God, ripping out of your life conformity to the world, being transformed into Christ's likeness by the renewal of your mind. But don't ever forget, it's all by the mercies of God. He loved us. He sent His Son to save us. We were cleansed by His blood. We're covered by His righteousness. And we are changed by His grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that those things are so. We thank You that You are at work. But Father, as Paul has told us to do these things, help us to make every effort, Lord, to see through those places where the world lies to us, and to see in our own lives where we are conformed to this world, and we need to repent and simply turn from that to You. Lord, we pray that each week and each day as we come to Your Word and as we interact with one another, that our minds would be renewed. Renewed according to truth, renewed according to light, Lord. And as that happens, that our lives, our speech, our attitudes, everything would be transformed, that more and more we look like Jesus, who saved us. We pray in His name. Amen.